Our reading this morning was in Revelation chapter 1, and our text, of course, is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. We were thinking last time when we were in this chapter about the happiness of the church and the song of God's redeemed. And that, of course, is brought to our attention in verse 5 and verse 6. Him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. That is our position by grace if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your position is somewhat different. You're not washed. You're not cleansed. You're not a king. You're not a priest. You don't have access. You're not forgiven. You're lost, even though you may not realize it. So I trust that as we think about these things again, that God, through the Holy Ghost, would open the eye of some poor sinner gathered in this meeting this morning, and perhaps even for the first time, they will realize what they are and what they need, and understand that that need can be supplied alone in Jesus Christ. It's always the cry of the awakened sinner, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." I can't make you realize that, no matter what language I use, no matter if I could speak with the tongue of men or of angels, I can't make that happen. But I believe that the Word and that the Spirit who gave the Word together, that those things can open the eyes of sinners this morning and save them. You may have come into the church this morning not understanding much about religion, not understanding indeed very much about salvation, but you can leave this meeting knowing who Christ is, not only knowing who he is, but by being personally acquainted with him. So I challenge you before I go on to the rest of this message, are you personally acquainted with Jesus Christ? Or is it only a case of knowing about him rather than knowing him? The Bible says, "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace." Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. And of course, there's good reason for you to do that if you're a sinner, because of what our text says in verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." It is my business this morning, as we come to this text, to press upon you a proper consideration of its subject. You will know that it's a common practice in Anglican churches at the season of Advent to give readings from the Scriptures and to hear sermons preached on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always very, very useful. And even though it may be in the tradition of a church calendar, it is nevertheless a very wise and a practical thing. Now, the first coming of Jesus Christ was not an end in itself. Although countless numbers of people, and I guess perhaps one or two here this morning, countless number of people may act as though Christmas was an end in itself. Many, many people in our nation get no further than the cradle at Bethlehem, and they are content to think of Christ as a meek, mild, tiny, helpless babe in a manger. Jesus Christ, the Christ of the cradle, is in that sense perfectly acceptable to them. He's no threat to them. And the way indeed that so many preachers speak about the Christ child means that this Christ child that they describe makes no challenges to the hearer's conscience. Others, of course, are a little bit wiser. Others get beyond the cradle to the cross and perhaps even pay mental assent to the purpose of Christ's life. Or else, men think of his resurrection and ascension. And so the tendency is, sometimes, certainly in sinners and sometimes in believers, one way or another, to be looking back at what Christ has done. Now, we rejoice that Christ did come. There's no doubt about it. We have no doubt in our mind whatsoever that the Bible is literal history. And the Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is matter of fact stuff. It really happened. We rejoice that Christ was born. We rejoice that he came into the world in which he made. We rejoice that he lived, that he died, that he rose again. We rejoice today that Jesus Christ is at present, physically present in heaven. But so often, even Christians do not realize what a bearing these facts have on our eternal welfare. They do not impact us so often or so much as they should. And because Jesus Christ, we reckon, is now out of sight, we live as though the truth, perhaps even without realizing it, as though the truth were somehow irrelevant or without much influence. However, today, if by the Spirit of God, you and I are led to fix our minds on this great revelation that Christ is coming again, then we will undoubtedly feel the force of gospel truth. And it is my prayer this morning, and trust that it's your prayer too, that the Holy Ghost will help us to this end. That God's gracious Spirit will help us to believe as we should, to feel the power of truth as we should, and to live as we should. God, the Holy Ghost, is the only one who the Bible says can direct our minds, our hearts, into the love of God. Now, let me say furthermore, by way of introduction, that we should be, if we're Christians, that is, if you're a real Christian, then you should be forward-looking. We're not just thinking about the past. We're not only thinking about the present. But thank God, with real hope in our hearts, we are looking forward to a wonderful, to a glorious, to a certain future. We praise our Lord's great name that he did come by the miracle of the virgin birth. We rejoice that he was of impeccable character and sinless life. We exult in the fact that he took our place upon the cross and died for our sins. We thank God that he shed his own blood and made atonement for our disobedience. We rejoice in the truth that Jesus is risen triumphantly. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. We rejoice too that he lives to make intercession for us and by that saves his people to the uttermost. But let us never think, let us never act as if that were everything, as if that were all. It certainly is not all. I'm afraid, and I'm speaking about myself, I find this myself, that we are so earthbound, not necessarily worldly in the common understanding of that expression, but we're so taken up with what is going on now. What is happening in the world today? Our business and activity in this present life that we fail to see, fail to realize that we are not here forever. All things that are happening today are not going to be the same. All things are not going to continue as they are at present. And our text of Holy Scripture reminds us of the most stupendous act that is ever yet to happen in history, that is coming for this world, that is coming, yes, not only for this world, but that is coming for you, and that is coming for me. Of course, we've got to go about the present and our present business and our service for Jesus Christ. Our Christian life, again, is not without contemplation. But at the same time, we can't always be looking up to heaven as the men on the mount did, the disciples of the Lord, after he had disappeared from sight. And yet, while we busy ourselves in the present, it must always be with the truth of Jesus' return in glory before us. Do you remember the challenges that were made, or the challenge that was made by the angels to the disciples that day when Jesus ascended? The Bible says, they said, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And what was the response? They went on with their work, but they went on with it in a new way, and with a new light, and with a new power, and with a new enthusiasm. They weren't so taken up with their work that they forgot about what was going to happen. They weren't so locked into the present that they forgot about the future. They went back to Jerusalem, says Acts 1. They prayed and labored with this word in their heart that Jesus Christ is coming again. And you know what, folks? Serious Christians ever since have done the very same thing. So it's my purpose today, with the help of God, to try and press upon you a proper consideration of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think in the first place about his purpose, the purpose that's expressed in the text. That we should keep our Lord's return before us continually is a great lesson, not only of this text, but is a great lesson of the book of Revelation. And when you go through the book of Revelation, reading it for yourself, you'll see just how often the future is referred to and Christ's coming in one way or another is referred to. There's an emphasis at the beginning, and there's an emphasis certainly at the end. The message is constantly, from time to time through this book, at the beginning, in the middle, and towards the end, at the very end itself, the message is continually, Jesus Christ is coming again. We read it in Revelation 1:7, don't we? And then it's spoken about at the end of the letters to the churches in chapter 3 and verse 11. And then when we turn right to the very last chapter of the Bible, the very last chapter of this book, we read this in chapter 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. And so that we wouldn't forget the message that closes the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. Revelation 22 and verse 20, the last recorded utterance of the exalted Christ in Holy Scripture, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Now that there are those several references to it shows us how quickly we forget and how easily we, that is, I'm referring to Christians now, that how easily we forget our hope. How quickly we forget our hope, how much we need to be reminded of it. Did you think this past week, this is a little challenge to you, did you think this past week in any measure or for any length of time about Jesus coming? Sometimes when I'm sitting in the church vestry doing what I have to do in preparation for messages, sometimes all of a sudden the thought of Christ coming will flash into my heart and mind. Occasionally it's been perhaps in a day when there's been inclement weather and the sky is somewhat dim, and then there's the rumble of thunder and the roar that's in the heavens. Sometimes that reminds me, well, this world is a changing world and Jesus is coming. Sometimes I think to myself, well, were we living in a dream? Sometimes I think to myself, that's exactly what I am doing. And then suddenly, all of a sudden, well, what I see, the place I come to do whatever work I have to do here, people I know, people I visit, people I see, well, it's so much into routine and way of doing things that we forget that Jesus is coming. And then suddenly the thought will hit me, these things are not going to be ever. The thing that I've preached about, the thing that I've prayed about, the thing that I've prepared sermons about, the thing that I've talked to you about is going to happen. And suddenly it appears before me almost as though it is about to happen. And you know, to John it was exactly like that in the Isle of Patmos. And so he declares, and it's a matter of vivid realization to him. He points us away heavenwards, almost as if he can see the Lord coming in that very cloud of heaven. And he says, look, turn your attention away from the earth. Don't be so bound to the things of time and sense. Don't be so locked into the present. Look away. Those things don't matter so much now. See him coming in the clouds of heaven. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And that's what John tells us something with regard to the purpose of Christ's advent. The purpose is given to us here. And it's a purpose that we should, it's purposed in this book that we should remember it continually. And especially when we look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 says, these things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 3 says, and the time is at hand. You know, there are people that tell us, and I think erroneously tell us, that the disciples expected the second advent of Jesus Christ in their lifetime. They certainly did not expect the second advent of Christ in their lifetime. And if you read Paul's epistle to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, or first epistle to the Thessalonians and the second, you'll discover what he said under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He said, "The end shall not come unless there's a falling away first." He saw in the future the great world apostasy. It was on the horizon, but it would come more fully into picture as the decades, as the centuries passed. And folks, those decades have passed, centuries have come and gone, millennia have come and gone. 2,000 years are now gone into eternity since these words were written. And I put it to you that if 2,000 years ago these words were significant, that the time is at hand, then today they are even more significant. Here is the purpose of the Advent revealed to us. God has a purpose for this world. Things are going to change. Jesus is going to come. And then the second thing I want you to see is the prospect. To John, it was as though everything was happening there and then. Do you remember in the first Advent of Christ, it was really like that, wasn't it? Here are the shepherds out in the field of Bethlehem. They're just going about their normal business. They're not expecting any sudden awakenings. They're not expecting any great change of their circumstances. Just another ordinary evening's work, keeping watch over their flock by night. Until the Bible says, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and lo, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The word is the same word that's used in Revelation. The word lo, or the word behold. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and they were sore afraid. And he brought them this message, and he said, behold, there's the word again, I bring you good tidings. This behold called their attention to something that had just taken place. The Lord had just actually come. And folks, it's the same kind of earnest language that's used by John in Revelation. Behold, he cometh. We know that he's not here yet, but we know that he's coming closer to us every second, every moment that we live. We know that he's on his way. The Lord had come, and the Lord is coming. John saw it almost as if it was taking place there and then. It was a done and dusted thing in the divine plan. Our Lord has not actually appeared the second time, but to the writer, his coming was imminent, and he turns our attention to that fact today. This has got to be present to our mind this morning as we listen. It has got to be present to our mind this morning that Christ is on his way. Let us forget about everything. Let us simply this morning make up our minds that we're going to forget about everyone around us for this moment, around his word, and that we're going to look closely at the matter spoken about here. We shall be beholders of Christ someday. It'll do us all good this morning to behold him now in prospect. You know the imminence of the Lord's return. When I speak about that, I don't want you to think that I think that the coming of Christ can happen any moment. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in the idea of an any moment rapture, because the time is appointed and God does not change. We know that. Nevertheless, as far as we know, because we're in ignorance of the time, because we're not told when it will be, it is to be treated as though it were imminent. We should treat it as though it was about to happen. Somebody has said, live as though Calvary was yesterday. Live as though the resurrection was today. And live as though Christ's coming is tomorrow. That's good counsel for Christians. And again, I want you to see that the revelation was primarily for churches. It was written primarily for churches. And we find that, of course, in verse 4, don't we? John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, if you and I had been writing this, we would have said, no, we're not going to write this message to churches. Churches don't need to hear about this. We'll just write it to the unregenerate, the ungodly, people that are unchurched, that have never heard the gospel and don't care about the Christian religion. We'll write it to them. Churches, as for churches, they don't need to hear about that. They know everything. But that's not how it is in the Bible, God's word. God wrote this message to churches. He's written it to churches. These churches were not figures of speech for eras in human history. These were local congregations that existed in real places. And this message, therefore, was personally for them. And while in one sense sinners do need to hear that Jesus is coming again, in a very real sense, there are Christian churches that need to hear first of all. Not just because there are sinners that belong to every local congregation, unregenerate people, people that are not born again. They mix with Christians in local churches, but primarily this message is first and foremost to Christians in Christian churches. Christians cannot expect unregenerate men or women to take the word to heart if they don't take it to heart first. We cannot expect it to be taken seriously by others unless we take it seriously in the first place. Otherwise, our presentation of Jesus' advent just as a sounding brass and as a tinkling cymbal. I can't afford that kind of ministry. And the world needs a ministry that carries conviction. Now, there's a precept in verse 7 with regard to the Lord's coming. And that's seen in the little word behold again. I just want you to behold that word once more. It's put in a certain tense in the original language, the Greek language of the New Testament. It's put in the imperative tense or mood. That means it's a commandment. It's not a suggestion that perhaps sometime when we have nothing else better to do that we should give thought for a moment or two to the Lord's coming. It's a commandment here. And the word behold comes from a word in the original Greek which means implying, and which implies not merely the act of looking but the actual perception of the object. It's a word which calls our attention to something that is external to us. Behold, we're not to look at ourselves, and that's a message to the churches. Churches must look away from themselves, including our own. But so often the focus of Christian churches is upon what they are and what they're doing and what is going on within our own narrow confines. People again look at others and hope in themselves and those others for answers. And by looking to others, they are gravely disappointed. For those people that are thus disappointed, he has a message for you. Behold, not others, but behold him who is coming. Think about that. Christians sometimes get disappointed with one another because we are too focused upon one another. Jesus says to those Christians that are thus disappointed in that fashion or that manner, look away from yourself. Behold something else. Consider something else. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And then sometimes the individual Christian may be so caught up within himself. For those who are too inward looking, this message is for them as well. For the Christian who's too taken up with himself, this is a message for that Christian, for that church. Look away from yourself. Once and for all, fix your eyes where the Spirit of God would have you place them. Fix your eyes on the advent of him, the very person who 2,000 years ago gave his life's blood at the cross and has by his grace washed your heart clean, giving you a perfect legal standing before God Almighty. Fix your eyes upon him and the fact that this very Jesus who has saved you is coming. Fix your eyes there. That's a commandment. Folks, this is not a matter of speculation. It's not a matter of mere suggestion. It's an order from God. Behold, he cometh. Then we have a promise. This is in the form of a promise. It's certain. The language is ever so simple, and yet it is ever so certain. It's not behold he might come, or behold he could come, or think about the joy that you might have if he did come. It is behold he cometh. This is a matter of fact. No, people said 2,000 years ago, Jesus isn't going to come. We've had these prophecies from Adam onwards for 4,000 years. But 2,000 years ago he did come. After a period of waiting for 4,000 years, Jesus came. And he tells us again, behold, he cometh. People that said he couldn't make it the first time say he couldn't make it the second time. He made it the first time and he will make it the second time because God's word is a word of promise. Behold, he cometh. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ comes in many ways, doesn't he? He comes in many different ways. He comes to the backslidden church that will not repent and takes away our opportunity for witness, because the backslidden church is no witness anyway. And he warned the Ephesians, the backslidden church. He said, repent, listen, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Then Jesus sometimes comes to the church that tolerates falsehood knowingly and threatens the church with a fight. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He comes to the church whose name is good, but it is dead in formality, and comes with the threat of an unexpected chastisement to the church at Sardis. He said, I will come upon thee as a thief comes even in the night. Now, those are some of the comings of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ approaches the lukewarm Christian and the lukewarm church. Even now, he stands at the door and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He has come. He has come and pleads with the lukewarm Christian, open the door and I'll come and I'll make things different. He says so to the lukewarm church. Now, all these are comings of Christ, and they are very, very, very real comings. These divine visitations actually do happen. And again, the moment that I believed in Jesus, something happened. Jesus came not just to visit with me, but to stay with me. Little girl in Sunday school was asked, what is salvation? She said, it's asking Jesus to come in to your heart and close the door behind him. Jesus comes, he comes to stay. And something more, you know, Jesus said, not only that those that believe in him will have his presence in their heart, he said that they will also have the Holy Ghost. You remember what he said to the disciples in the upper room? He said, when I go away, I'm going to send somebody who's my perfect equal, who will make up for my physical absence from this earth. I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, and he will abide with you forever. The Holy Ghost has truly come. And thank God, in the life of the Christian, the Holy Ghost has come to stay. He has come. There's been an advent of the Spirit in our hearts. And Jesus also said, didn't he, in John's Gospel, that if any man love him, the Father will come and make his abode with him. Folks, these are all divine visitations, and they are all very, very real. But I want you to know this, that the visitation we're talking about in verse 7, or thinking about in verse 7, while it is real, it is different. We're not talking about something that is merely spiritual. We're not talking about something that is a figure of speech. We're talking about something that is real, that is literal. And while these other visitations of our Lord are real, the one that he tells us about in verse 7 is of a different nature entirely. He cometh, that is, Jesus Christ comes visibly. Jesus Christ comes literally. We have spoken today, we have sung on many occasions, we have talked about this Jesus. Many of you here have served this Jesus to the best of your ability for so long in this church. You've given time and effort and served him in many other practical ways. We've done it. We've sung his hymns. We've praised his name. We've been conscious of his spiritual presence with us through the Holy Ghost. We know all that. But someday we shall actually look upon him. This is the promise. This is what he pledges here in this text. We're not talking about a spiritual coming. We're talking about a literal physical appearing of Jesus Christ. The Bible says he shall appear the second time. The word there, he shall appear to the eye. Exactly as John is putting it. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus Christ is really, truly, personally, physically, visibly, literally coming, and we shall see him. That's what this text means. I want you to see the publicity of his coming. Jesus' servant John says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, do you remember Daniel the prophet? Great man of God in Babylon. Stood out like a sore thumb in his defense of the truth. Yet what a man he was. Daniel saw a vision of Jesus in the clouds. And he says in Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like on the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. What is Daniel speaking about? He's not talking about the second advent. He's talking about his ascension to glory. That's what he's talking about. But you see, it's with clouds, isn't it? That's the exact way that Jesus went up into heaven. Just read the Gospels. Read the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. He went up with clouds. There's something about clouds which are majestic, mysterious, mighty, and yet which at the same time betoken mercy. We think about the majesty that is in the clouds. We remember the cloud of God's presence that came down, the Shekinah glory that came down in the tabernacle, which signified the Lord's presence with his people. It was a symbol of majesty. Clouds are also, as we read the word of God, symbols of mystery too. And Psalm 104 verse 3 speaks about this. The clouds are symbols of might, that he makes the clouds his chariot and he walks upon the wings of the wind. Do you remember when the Lord was seen by Isaiah high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and there was nothing else calling for attention but this exalted Christ? And the Bible says that the cloud filled the temple, or the smoke filled the temple. There's majesty in the cloud, there's mystery in the cloud, there's might in the cloud, but thank God there's also mercy in the cloud. When the land is parched and dry, when the earth is cracked, when there's no irrigation, and then suddenly God sends a shower of blessing, and everything is different. And after a while, things begin to bloom again. We thank God for the mercy that he sends out of the clouds. And the Bible tells us, behold, he cometh with clouds. Never will there be such a scene as in that day of majesty. Never will be such a revelation of the majesty and the might. And indeed, to those that are waiting for him, the wonderful mercy of Jesus, who said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. My friends, this morning, this is literal. We're talking about literal truth. Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus came back in 1914. Well, what shall we say about Jehovah's Witnesses? They don't know anything about Jehovah Jesus, about what the Bible actually does say. So we can discount them, and their teaching is foolish nonsense. They've got the Bible, and that's all that we need. Jesus came literally. He will come literally. You know, God came literally in this world before. Oh yes, he did. He came literally to the Garden of Eden and walked with our parents in the cool of the day. He came literally to Abraham in Mesopotamia, that poor old idol worshipper, that pagan idolater. Abraham, the Bible says, the Lord of glory appeared, mark the word, appeared unto our father Abraham. Do you remember the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? The Lord, the Son of God, appeared to them. Even Nebuchadnezzar could recognize who it was, that old pagan king. He knew who it was. He saw that the Lord had appeared. At Sinai, the Bible says the Lord appeared. Yes, and he appeared. What was it with? It was with clouds and with thunder and with lightning. Now, the people could hardly stand to come near the mountain or to touch it. But he was there literally. And how do we know Jesus was literally on the mountain? Well, we read that the writing on the stones, the commandments, was the writing of God. It was written with the finger of God. He literally appeared. But we're now talking about another literal appearance, which is different from these. Before, in his pre-incarnated days, the Lord appeared on many occasions. We're talking now about the literal appearing of him who is incarnate deity, in the same body in which he walked upon this earth. The same body which was in baby form in Bethlehem, the same body which developed as he grew up and became a man, the same body in which he died, the same body in which he rose, the same body in which he ascended, the same body which still has the marks of his passion upon it, that same body and that same Jesus will be seen in the clouds of heaven someday. I want you to see again the publicity of it all. It says that every eye shall see him. I don't know how that's going to happen. And look, it's a foolish thing to try and conjecture. Some people will say, well, some will see it and watch it on television, that because the coming of Christ will interrupt the communication systems of the world. I don't know, but it doesn't really matter. And, you know, you can't really rationalize miracles. Miracles are miracles, and they can't be explained or explained away. They're miracles. It will happen. It will come. Every eye shall see him. We shall see him immediately. We shall see him fully, we shall see him impressively. You know, when Jesus came the first time, he came to an obscure quarter of the world, to a tiny little village, tiny little city, if you like, Bethlehem. Only a few people saw him that night, the shepherds, his mother, Mary, and Joseph. The wise men later came, they saw him. When he grew up and became a man, many more people saw him in the days of his public ministry. But when he comes again, this is what the Bible says, when he comes again, the eyes of all who have ever lived or ever shall live will behold him. Behold, he cometh with clouds, listen, and every I shall see him. Busy eyes, lazy eyes, vain eyes, winking eyes, mocking eyes that the Bible talks about, caring eyes, pitiless eyes, blind eyes, blocked eyes, evil eyes, foolish eyes, those eyes that are red, redness of the eyes of the drunkard shall see him. Proud eyes shall see him. Adulterous eyes shall see him. Right eyes shall see him. Left eyes shall see him. Young eyes, old eyes, your eyes and my eyes. Every eye shall see him. And this public coming of the Lord will be a matter of sorrow for a great many. That's the most solemn part of this verse. It says, "And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth, shall wail because of him." I want you to think about those words without interruption this morning. I want you to think well about them. Pierced him. Well, you say, that doesn't really apply to me. I mean, I wasn't around 2,000 years ago when Jesus hung on the tree. Well, isn't it true that without being there, without actually being at the scene of the event, you can be responsible for the crime? Isn't that true? Isn't it also true for many people here, or for some at least here, that though you weren't there 2,000 years ago at Golgotha, yet in your own mind you've been crucifying the Son of God every time you've left the gospel preaching service, rejecting him? You've been trampling underfoot the Son of God. You've been treating his blood as if it were an unholy, a worthless thing. And you've been doing despite week after week, month after month, year after year to the Spirit of grace. You're the crucifier of Christ, all right. Every bit as much as the Romans did it, you've done it in your heart. What's done in the heart, my friend, is as good as done indeed. It's done already. And should our blessed Lord come before the end of this meeting, and your sin is not yet repented of, then you'll be included in this number that will wail because of him. There'll be people and families that wail. It says all kindreds, that means all families. Divided families, how tragic on the day of judgment. Parents divided from children, children divided from parents, grandparents divided from their grandchildren and such like. Within families, immediate families, or generally in the wider family, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Oh, what a tragedy that people should hear the gospel and yet be found included in that wailing number. When I was preparing for this message this morning, I came across this quotation by the great Charles Spurgeon. He said this with regard to the word wail. He said, "I cannot put into English the full meaning of that most expressive word. Sound it at length, and it conveys its own meaning. It is as when men wring their hands and burst out into a loud cry, or as Eastern women in their anguish rend their garments and lift up their voices with the most doleful notes. All kindreds of the earth shall wail. Wail as a mother laments over her dead child. What a sound that will be, which will go up before the high heaven when Jesus sits in the cloud and in the fullness of his power summons them to judgment." The question is, will your voice be heard in that wailing? Should you wish to avoid it, the door of opportunity for mercy and forgiveness and repentance is opened. But you know, just as we finish this message this morning, while for many this public coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a matter of sorrow, for others it will be a matter of great ecstasy and joy. And that's why John finishes with this. Even after all that he's said, he says, "Lord, amen, just let it happen." You know, this is a book of amens. You mark the various uses of the word amen in the book of Revelation. There's something I think is that 8 times the word is used. Only once by the Lord himself when he says, "I am alive forevermore, amen." But it's a word which is very, very important. It means simply, just let it be. Just let it be. It speaks of agreement or consent to something. In the lips of Jesus, it's a statement of fact, not an expression of a longing. And he says, "I am alive forevermore, so it is. Thank God, and so it shall be." But upon our lips when we say amen, we're surrendering to the divine will. We're making an appeal to God that it shall be so in our experience. Chapter 5, the four beasts echo the chorus of universal praise by saying what? By saying amen. The angels that worship the Lord at the gathering of all his redeemed to glory say this: "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." An amen at the beginning and an amen at the end. And you know, on the final two occasions this word is used, it is used as a prayer, including a prayer for the Lord's coming. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20 once more. This is what the prophet of God says. He which testified these things saith, surely I come quickly. And how does John respond? He says, Amen. Same language as in chapter 1. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Now folks, there's a practical upshot of all of this if we're Christians. Our practical upshot of it all is that we should love the Lord's coming. If we're Christians, we should love it. John loved it. He could say, Lord, despite all the effect it will have on others, I want it still to happen. And I want you to come for my sake, for the sake of your loved ones. I was reading a story of the great Andrew Bonner, and one of his reminiscences of the people at a place called Jedburgh. It's a story of a half-witted man who he used to visit. And this poor man had found Christ. He had learned to rejoice in Jesus' salvation, learned to rejoice in the fact, the thought of Jesus coming again. One day this, well, apparently half-witted man went to Edinburgh on a visit and came home dissatisfied with the ministers. And when he was asked why, he said, oh, the trouble with the preachers in that city, they fly with one wing. They preach Christ first, but they seldom talk about a second coming. You know, the full orb gospel is not just about Christ's first coming, it's about the second coming. That's the summation of all our hope, all our longings. And if we could use the words of the children's chorus in Sunday school just to express it simply, I have a longing in my heart for Jesus. I have a longing in my heart to see his face. I am weary, oh so weary, of travelling here below. I have a longing in my heart for him. Have you a longing for Jesus? Have you a longing for him? Do you love his appearance? Do you? If you do, and if you're praying for it, then make sure you're prepared for it too. I finish with this. Stories told of a traveller in Switzerland who came upon a beautiful villa on the shores of a lake far from the beaten track that tourists went along. There was an aged gardener there. He was caring for a beautiful villa, and he seemed glad to have visitors. He had lived there alone for quite a few years, and the gentleman approached him and said, how often does the owner of this place come to see you? And the aged gentleman said, well, he doesn't come very often. In fact, he hasn't been here for several years since his last visit. But, exclaimed the traveller, you have everything in such perfect order. Everything is so beautiful and orderly and flourishing. It looks as if you're expecting your master to come tomorrow. Oh, no, said the gardener, I don't expect him to come tomorrow. I'm expecting him to come today. He may come today, so I must have everything in order. There's a message there for us, isn't there? Jesus said to his disciples, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Thank you this morning for listening so well and so long. God bless his word for Jesus' sake.